All right. We are in our little section here of Reformed rubrics. And we began with the five solas: sola scriptura, solus Christus, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Deo gloria. Scripture alone as the sole authority, standing alone as the ultimate source of authority for all matters to which it speaks. Christ alone as he alone accomplishes salvation for the believer, primarily through his active obedience, his atoning death, and his resurrection life. And we have the three little A's, because the Greek word for resurrection is Anastasia. That's right. So active obedience, atonement, and Anastasia. So Christ alone accomplishes salvation all by himself. And then faith alone is the way in which we lay hold of Christ and receive his benefits. All of this, the giving of Scripture, the giving of Christ, and the giving of faith, is all a work of grace alone, sola gratia, and therefore, at the end of all things, all of it goes to the glory of God alone, sola Deo gloria. So that's the five solas, right? And then what we've been doing recently is we've been taking a look at sola gratia and saying, what does it really mean that it's all of grace? And we're kind of expanding this out by now looking at another Reformed rubric, which is TULIP, right? And so here's this great little acronym. Again, remember, not originally given to us in English. So where did these points come from? Look at this man, right? I'm going to say, that guy like grew up at Westminster. He's rocking this, right? That's right. The canons of Dort, right? From the Synod of Dort, right? So 1618-19 in the Netherlands, responding to who? Arminius. That's right. Jacob Arminius, right? So when someone says, are you Arminian? And you say, no, I'm from the U.S. You just show that you're just a big Aaron Messner dope, right? And Arminius had developed 5 points challenging the Orthodox Calvinism of his day. Those 5 points started to kind of resonate, take root. So they called together the theological leadership of the Netherlands, and they said, we need to respond to this. And they responded with their own 5 points, one for one, originally written in Latin, immediately translated into Dutch. So the English tulip was not even a glimmer in their thought, right? But eventually someone came along and said, hey, since it was Dutch, this is like a really good rubric, right? We're going to take those 5 points, turn them into English terms. Now, why is that important? It's important just to kind of remember that some of these English terms aren't 100% ideal, right? They kind of often state the form in a little bit in a negative way, where the terminology isn't as clear as it could be, right? And where do we see that most clearly? Limited atonement, right? So that's really not the way the Bible talks about the atonement, and like how much it's limited, who it's not for. It states it more positively, right? In terms of what the, yes, positive. That's what I'm talking about. What the atonement accomplishes, definite redemption, particular redemption, right? But that doesn't work as well in the acronym. So let's review total depravity. What does this mean and what does it not mean? Who wants to tell me what it does not mean? We are not as bad as we could possibly be. That's sometimes a Reformed straw man, right? You Calvinist, you think everybody is just like full-fledged demonic. No, we don't believe anybody is, in fact, as bad as they could be, right? That God's common grace is actually kept Adolf Hitler from being as bad as he could possibly be, right? But while it doesn't mean you're as bad as you could possibly be, what does it mean? Every part of you, every single part of you, right? Mind, heart, flesh, will, right? There's no part of you that is safe or preserved from the corrupting influence of sin, that Adam's fall plunged the whole of who he is into sin and curse and death, right? And so now every part of us is corrupted by sin, right? And so that's what it doesn't mean, what it doesn't mean. What is the effect of total depravity as it relates to salvation? So where every part of us is corrupted by sin, so we could say we're totally depraved. We could also say we are totally what? As it relates to the gospel and receiving it, totally incapable. This is important because you could say every part of me is affected, right? And I could say like my whole, the totality of my foot is affected. It's broken. So it's all limited, but I still might have some capability left in it, right? So, everybody, most Christians would say, yeah, sin has affected us, but total inability, some people are going to balk at that, right? But I just remind you of what the scripture says, right? That if, in fact, faith is knowledge and trust, it's an act of the mind and the understanding and an act of the will. 1 Corinthians 2 says, right, that because of sin, the man without the Spirit is unable to understand the things of the Spirit in context, talking about the message of Christ crucified, right? The spiritual things of God. And he does not understand them because he cannot understand them. So sin has so limited the natural mind that it does not understand the things of the gospel because it cannot understand the things of the gospel. Romans 8 says something very similar as it relates to the will and the action, that the natural man does not follow God's law, does not obey God's law. It says the same formula. It does not because it cannot, right? So total depravity means all of us, every part of us is corrupted by sin, and we are totally incapable of coming to God, knowing and believing and trusting and following God on our own because of sin. Okay, that's very important doctrine. So if that is in fact true, that leads us very naturally in, well, then how does anyone come to God? And the answer is unconditional election, right? And what does this mean? So who's doing the electing? What's that? God is doing the electing. Who is he electing? That's right. Whoever he pleases, the elect, whoever he chooses. And what is the basis of this election? Yeah, that's right. And so it's unconditional in anything in us. So there's nothing in us that compels or presses or directs or leads or forces God to say, I choose Tony, right? The most common argument would be that, yes, God elects. You can't get away from that in Scripture. That's undeniable. But he chooses us because of foreseen faith in us. And sometimes they would say those whom he foreknew, he predestined. But foreknowledge there is not those whom he foreknew and saw that they would believe, but it's those who he foreknew as his own. So when the Bible speaks of God's foreknowledge of his people, he's not knowing in advance that they would believe. He's knowing them as his own before they ever did anything to know him, right? So this is an unconditional election where God chooses to set his affection on his people simply because it is his sovereign choice to do so, right? So that you can see the logic here. If, in fact, we cannot come to God, totally incapable, God must come to us. He does this first in election, choosing us. He does it second in what? limited atonement. And what does this mean? Particular redemption, that's another way of restating that. What does that mean? Yeah, so in one sense, we'll get to limited, because I don't disagree with this, even though I don't think it's the ideal way to state it. Let's just say it first. If we can't come to God on our own, and he comes to us, and he does this first by choosing us, he does it second by what? Sending his son to die for us. Who does he die for? Those whom he has chosen, right? And so it's limited to the elect, but it's particular and definite because everyone that God has chosen, Jesus fully, completely, absolutely, utterly atones for our sin, right? There's no ifs, ands, buts about it, right? Those whom he has chosen, the atonement of Christ pays for all of our sin, past, present, and future, period. That's very exciting. So it's exciting, again, when we look at, this is important, because when we look at what the Bible says about the atonement, it doesn't tend to speak of it in a limiting way. It tends to speak of it in a definite, powerful, particular way. It speaks about it in positive terms, what it accomplishes. But because it speaks about it in such overwhelmingly positive and definitive terms, right, this isn't for everybody. It's only accomplishing that for those whom God has chosen. Okay? Is that clear? And now, okay, what have we done in this process? Nothing, right? Nothing. This brings us then to which is irresistible grace. Okay? And the logic here is, we can't come to God, totally incapable. So therefore, he comes to us first in choosing us. Those whom he's chosen, he actually dies for us. And then those whom he has died for, he's going to work providentially in our lives to bring us to saving faith, right? So this irresistible grace is often corresponds with the term effectual calling, right? Which is God's effective, necessarily effective, irresistible way of calling his people by grace to faith, right? What seems to be the big, like, very obvious problem with saying God's grace is irresistible? People seem to resist it all the time, right? One of the favorite verses, right? Quoted from the book of Acts. Why do you resist the Holy Spirit? And they like, some of my Arminian friends like, this is the easiest theological argument in the whole world. You say irresistible grace. I say, here's the verse. Why do you resist the grace of the Holy Spirit? This one's easy. All right. So here's some of the options, right? Remember last time we tried to think about this. We want to think about this logically. We want to think about it exegetically, right? If, right, let's just say, let's start with the premise that grace is irresistible grace. And let's use this premise that there is a universal call, right? The gospel goes forth to everyone in all nations. People hear it, right? So there's a universal call, and that call is the same for everybody, right? So there's one call that goes out. If that's true, okay, if there is in fact a universal call that is the same for everybody, there's a gospel call, one and the same, and grace is irresistible, what is the necessary logical result of that? Everyone will be saved, right? You have to be a universalist, right? See that? Does everyone see the logic there? Right? Seems pretty, yes. Okay, so you could still say, if there is a universal call, everybody who hears, right, ends up being saved. So it's at least we'll say there's a universal call for everybody who hears the call. Okay? What is the most obvious biblical problem with this logical setup? That's right. Hell is the biggest problem, right? And so we can say this is not true. We know this is not true. We've already established this. We don't have to revisit it with textual proofs. We know that everyone is not saved. So therefore, this cannot be true. So if the conclusion is not true, there is a problem with one of these premises, right? Does that make sense? So our Arminian friends would say, well, the problem is irresistible grace. People resist the grace of God. So there's a universal call that goes out, the gospel invitation, repent and be saved, repent and believe, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But they would say, not everyone is saved, right? We would agree with this. So therefore, what? God's grace is resistible. And that explains why, despite there being a universal call, right, not everyone is saved. Is this logically sound? Yes. Does it seem less theologically problematic than the first one? Yeah, I would say so, right? I would rather my friends be Arminian than Universalist. Okay? But, of course, we don't know if this is the case, right? Because what's the other logical opportunity? If grace is irresistible, and not everyone is saved, then what does this mean? The call is not universal. There must be some kind of distinction, right, in the call, the gospel call, right? So how do we settle this? Exegetically, right? We start to look at the text, right? So let's do that. What do I have here? Oh, yeah. Let's turn to John. And let me just say, let's not act like we could just take this in all by itself. But let's recognize this. There's a logical force that's developing, right? If, in fact, we are totally depraved, and totally depraved means we are totally incapable, right? There's a sense in which that necessarily then means God has to do it. If God has, in fact, chosen people before the foundation of the world, and we've already established that is the case, and God gives a particular redemption in which the atonement is necessarily efficacious, but then it must be limited, then we're also arguing here that grace is irresistible, but it's also as it relates to the elect, right? So there's a logic here. Let's just see about, actually, this is the logic, and we could say, okay, logically it's tight, we're done, let's go home. But we don't want to get in the habit of just doing logic. We want to do exegesis, right? So let's take a look at John chapter 6. If you've got your Bibles, you can flip over there. We've been here before. This is a very helpful passage. Because at the end of the day, people can create all kinds of seemingly tight logical syllogisms that end up in heresy because they contradict the scripture, right? So what does the Bible say? So let's take a look at John 6. Where are we at, John 6? And let's start in verse 35. John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst, right? That seems to be some kind of call, some kind of invitation, right? So what we can acknowledge, we all acknowledge, is there is clearly a call. There is clearly an invitation in the scripture, in the life of the church. The word goes forth, they're giving people the call to believe, right? An call or an invitation, right? So, but I said to you that you have seen me and do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I would argue if you go through John's gospel, this is the kind of language Jesus uses again and again and again, right? This idea that the Father has given to him a people, right? A definite people, right? What does that sound like? The Father has given to the Son a people. Even though I'm drawing brackets, someone can still say it. Just to make sure that I'm not alone in my thoughts. Well, I don't know if we're there yet. Just the fact that the Father has a people that he has given to the Son. I think that's kind of the conveying this. So I think probably we looked at those same verses when we were looking at unconditional election. The very fact that the Father has a definite people that he has given to the Son, right? And the Son is going to lose in, and that doesn't just mean like I can't find them. He's going to save what percentage of the people that the Father has given to him? 100%, right? Which means Jesus is going to do what for that people? Now you can say it. He's going to die in definite, particular, effective ways for that people. And that people will do what? Well, don't go to Perseverance yet. Maybe that's like next week, right? What is that people going to do? Yes, because what is he saying? Hey, he's putting out that come to me, and who is going to come to him? Yeah, because he says, nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him. Who is the Father drawing? Those whom he has given to the Son. And who is the Son dying for? Those whom the Father has given. And those whom he has died for, what will they do? They will come to him and hear his voice. They will believe. So I don't know about you, but this sounds like this process is kind of like baked in the sovereign counsel and work of God, right? What are the chances, right, that the people that the Father has given to the Son will not be fully and finally saved? Like zero. That's the chances, right? Because the Father has chosen them, given them to the Son. The Son dies for them. They're going to then, he calls them to believe, his sheep, what's interesting, right? They're his sheep even before they come. But they prove that they're the sheep by doing what? Hearing his voice and coming, right? Because in fact, they have been chosen, they are blood bought, and so God, because no one can come unless he calls, the calling of the elect would seem to be irresistible, right? All right, that's just one cool passage. Let's try another one, right? This is very famous. Romans 8, right? We've looked at this again. Sometimes theologians refer to this as the golden chain, right? We'll start with verse 28 because that's awesome. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, right? What is this? Sometimes people struggle with this verse because they just say, for those who love God, all things work for good. And then they look around and say, people are suffering. This doesn't seem good. The verse doesn't seem true. But what is the specific good that Paul has in mind here in Romans 8? Well, that's who it's for. But what is the specific good that all things work together for this good? He actually answers it in the next verse, right? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, right? So when it says that all things work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose is not just material blessing, lack of suffering, a better job, you know, a girlfriend who doesn't hate you, right? What is the ultimate good for which his purposes are at work according to the text? To be conformed to the image of the Son. This is full, complete salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification. And God is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love him and who are what? Called according to his purpose, right? And how do we know who those people are? Well, it's how do they become that? How does this happen? For those whom he foreknew, right? Again, what does this term mean in context? It doesn't mean he foreknew what they would do, right? It's not foreknowledge of their action. It's not foreknowledge of their faith. It's to know them in advance as the people he has called according to his purpose, right? Before they ever did anything to try to know him, he knew them because he chose them, right? So God's biblical foreknowledge is a synonym for election. It is to know them in advance as his own because he chose to know them as his own, right? So those he foreknew, he did what? He predestined, right? So the grace of God, right, it begins with election and foreknowledge. Predestination is different than election in that election is a sovereign choice of God to name you as his own. Predestination then is to order all the steps necessary to bring you to himself as his own, right? So all the things that are happening in your life, when you tell your testimony and you talk about all the trials and how you met a Christian in college and they shared the gospel with you, but you were struggling with all of that is God is ordering all things to actually save his people. Everything, right? So here's the thing that's just wild is that the sovereign God is predestining all things in the history of the world to bring about the salvation of every single last one of his people. So when you say, how did you become a Christian, right? And you start telling your story, I could say, wait, let me stop. Let's go back to before time and then trace out every single event from the creation. Now you can pick up your story. Right? But God's actually been foreordaining, he's foreknew you, and he's predestining everything in the history of history to bring his people to salvation. Unbelievable. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and predestined them to a particular end, that they might be conformed to the image of his son. The first, and that Jesus might then be the firstborn among many brothers, right? Jesus was never going to die on the cross in hope, but not actually have the full number of the redeemed join him in heaven. Jesus never spent one second of his mission going, I hope someone will believe in my death and resurrection. Because I'm putting out a call. And no, the Father chose before the foundation of the world, gave them to the Son, predestined everything in the history of history to actually accomplish the salvation of his people. All of that centers around Jesus actually living, dying, and being raised for that people, right? So those whom he predestined, he then also called, right? Effectually. There was a time in which Pam actually heard the gospel, even though her story of salvation began before the foundation of the world. And God was predestining everything in the history of history to bring her to salvation. There was a time when she actually then heard the gospel. But that's according to God's predestined will. And they're called, and those whom he called, he also justified. Now, this is very interesting, because what is left out here? Well, even before that, like between called and justified, believed, right? Because I think it's just because this is focusing on the sovereign action of God. Those whom he calls, he justifies, right? Now, let me just say, that sounds like what kind of call? If he calls them and all those whom he calls, he justifies, you're either talking about, that sounds irresistible. So you're either talking about universalism or you're talking about, we're going to get into distinct calls, right? Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified, right? He declares them to be righteous. He sees it all the way through to the end, right? This is a necessarily efficacious process. John's going to say it this way, those whom the Father has given to the Son loses not one. Because the sheep come to him, they hear his voice, they know him, he doesn't lose one. Paul's going to say the same thing a little differently. Those whom he foreknew as his own before they ever did anything, right? As Romans 9 is going to say, before they ever did anything good or bad, so that God's purposes in election may stand, right? Those whom he foreknew, right? He predestined in time, he called, and they obviously believed because they were justified, and everyone who is justified is glorified. Everyone who is foreknown is predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. Everyone who is predestined according to the image of, to be conformed to the image of the Son is in time effectually called. Everyone who is called is justified because they believe. Everyone who is justified is glorified. That's the golden chain that cannot be broken. Whew. Right? That's awesome. Don't you think it's awesome? Yeah, go ahead. We could also say, and they're adopted, and there are, right? So it's not an exhaustive, but it is a straight line of necessary connection, even though we might not say it's like, he doesn't say they're regenerated. He does. So it's not an exhaustive list of what theologians would call the ordo salutis, but it is the necessary dots that lead to the end. Does that make sense? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. We'll get to that. Okay. Can we get to that at the end? Because we're going to touch. We've touched on that before, but not everyone was here when I kind of talked about the mystery of sola gratia. But we'll get back to that, right? But what I want to see here is we're seeming to have an exegetical argument for the irresistibility of the process. Because the process ends with salvation and it begins with the election of a totally depraved people. Because it's an election of a totally incapable people. Those whom he's chosen, he sees it through to the end. That seems to be what John is arguing. That seems to be what Paul is arguing. Yes. It's possible. It's possible, right? So what you would have to be left with is that Jesus made salvation possible, right? For those who could freely choose it, right? Or resist it. But of course, the problem is by our natural capacity, nobody has the ability to freely choose it. So nobody would be, if this is true, if we're totally depraved and grace is resistible, we're all, insert your expletive, right? All right, let's just take a look at a couple other verses that kind of reinforce this glorious point. Someone turn and read Romans 11, 7. Anybody have their Bible? Want to read that? Now I'm appealing to some of the footnotes that are in the Westminster Confession in its chapter of effectual calling. Right. Romans 11, 7. You want to try that?
Yeah. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened.
Okay. Right. It's, I mean, like, the elect obtained it, right? Not everybody obtained it, right? And here he's making the argument, even physical Israel, there were many who did not obtain it. But who did obtain it? Yeah, and what is the it? That's important. If we don't know what the it is, then I'm making an assumption that's salvation, right? So the elect obtained salvation. The rest were hardened, right? That seems because it's kind of an irresistible process. Someone read Ephesians 1, 10 and 11. Keep going. Yeah. So there it is, right? There's this, like, he has predestined us. Destined is not just hoped. It is ordered sovereignly unto the ultimate end, which is salvation. We could play this game all night, right? Because I tell you, I was that Arminian guy who just thought logically, people resist grace, duh, right? And people have free will, duh, because I chose Jesus and I didn't know any of this stuff, right? And I actually said at one point in college, like, show me one place where it says we're predestined. And the guy went, here, 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 and here. You know what I'm really thankful for is that my church growing up taught me that the Bible was the inerrant word of God. Because once they went here, 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 I went, oh, I have to change my mind, right? As opposed to just being like, well, that's dumb. I'm not doing it anyway, right? So I'm super thankful that they taught me the Bible was the inerrant word of God, even though they didn't teach me anything about the sovereignty of God in salvation, even though it was in the word, right? But like my mind was changed like super fast because the scriptural witness is actually pretty overwhelming, right? And we can just keep looking at verses, right? I was like, wow, I'm arguing against the very concept of election. Like, get a concordance, my friend. It's going to break you. It's everywhere, right? So there's so many verses talking about this irresistible grace. So we could be looking at, we could be looking at 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, 2, 13, and 14. You know, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Whereunto, there's a little old school, whereas he called you by our gospel to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So he chose you, and then he called you, and then you obtained it, right? So this is, I'm just going to try to say here, we could spend all night looking at more and more verses, but I think there's just this super compelling argument to irresistible grace. But not everyone is saved. So then we have to acknowledge that actually there is distinction in the gospel call that goes out to the world. And I actually think that one's pretty clear exegetically as well. Right? Where do we see that? Someone look up Matthew 22. Right? Someone said to me, are you sick? And I said, no. They said, is a cold sick? Right? For me, like, you apply the term sick when you can no longer do things. Right? If you have to do things with, like, a funny voice, then no, I'm fine. Thank you. Yeah, I'm fine. Yeah. I was actually really upset. I was really disturbed that you were kind of interrupting me there. No. I was like, something must be really wrong, because Dwight doesn't normally say, brother, can you stop and allow me to get something for you? It's like, something must be really wrong. Oh, it's just that I have a runny nose. Where was I? That's great. Matthew 22, right? So now he's giving this story. It's the parable of the wedding feast, right? And we could tell the whole story of the parable of the wedding feast. People go out. I'll go ahead and tell the whole story. We got a moment. Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other sermons saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treating them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry and sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find. And those servants who went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good, bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests, right? But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So it seems like in this story you actually have three sets of people, right? You have people who hear the call and say no, right? Then you actually have some people who seem to respond to the call, but actually are not redeemed. They're not saved. So they have a kind of outward response, but they don't have they don't have the reality. And then you have those who are clothed, gathered in, the good and the bad. They respond to the call. They come in and they are fully clothed for the occasion, right? They've given the wedding garments, right? And I would say this corresponds to a lot of Jesus' other parables, the sower and the seed, right? Manifold, some people, like Satan, the seed goes out, they never hear it, they never reject it, seed plucks it up, they never respond. Other people respond, they have a kind of response, but not the inner reality, and they end up falling away, and then there are those who respond in truth, right? And this idea that many are called, right, but few then are chosen, right? And so there seems to be this distinction, right, that there is in fact an external call. There's a gospel call that's sufficient to save anybody who will respond, right? And yet within that gospel call, there are those who are chosen, right? And what happens to those who are chosen? They believe in truth. They respond to the gospel, right? And that call is for the chosen, it is ultimately irresistible, right? So to me, that seems like the soundest, that's logically sound, and then it's exegetically sound, because the Bible does seem to say there's not just one simple universal call that's the same for everybody. There is, in fact, a distinct call. There's a call that goes out to the whole world. Many are called. But then there's also within that a group that are chosen, those whom the Father has given to the Son. He loses not one. Those whom are foreknown, predestined, called in a different sense, right? Effectually called, as opposed to simply an outward call. There's an effectual inner call of those who are chosen. For them, grace is irresistible. The limited atonement, the particular atonement of Christ is most definitely applied to them, and they are, in fact, saved. Now, what is the pastoral benefit of this doctrine? Right? So that's the what. Now the so what, right? Let me just say, how is this doctrine not meant to be used? What's that? To not evangelize, right? If you say, I have laid hold of the deep reformed logic of the Bible, right? The deeper magic, right? And I am now running with the logical conclusion. Those who are chosen will irresistibly be saved unto glory. Therefore, we don't have to do evangelism, right? What is the, does that seem, is there a kind of logical, that kind of makes sense, right? This is why I say you can't just do syllogisms, you have to do exegesis, right? Because why, what's wrong with that biblically? The Bible says go, the Bible says preach, the Bible says extend that call as far and as wide as you possibly can. You preach the gospel and you endeavor to make disciples among all nations. You preach the Matthew 24 says you preach the gospel to all nations and then the end will come. So the commission of the church is not to play how many angels can dance on the head of a pin and how do I know if Lydia is chosen or not. The mission of the church is to say that we have been called to send the gospel far and wide, as far and wide as we can, right? So you cannot apply irresistible grace to anti-evangelism. It doesn't, biblically, it doesn't connect, right? So this must not mute evangelistic zeal or a heart for missions. In fact, I would actually say, rightly understood, this is actually what fuels hard missions, right? Like, there are mission fields out there that are hard, seemingly impossible. And if you think it's just a human will game, who's going to be a missionary to the Taliban? That's crazy talk, right? Why would anybody be a missionary to Afghanistan? None of us are, so we're like, I can't think of a reason why you would, right? But why would anybody go into hard, seemingly impossible fields? Okay, and not just that you're trusting that the Lord will do the work. You have even stronger assurance than that. What is it? Yeah, he's sovereign over it all, right? And he is going to save a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And when those people whom he has chosen from every tongue, tribe, and nation hear the gospel, what will necessarily happen? They're going to get saved. They're going to believe, right? So the only thing that would actually make me want to go into a super hard field is actually the confidence that God saves a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and he irresistibly saves, and yet he uses the missionary work of his people, right? And you don't have to, none of us are going to the Taliban right now, at least right now. How many of you have people in your life that it seems impossible that they would be saved? So you're like, I'm not even going to bother. But why would you bother? Why would you pray? Right? Because every single one that God has chosen, and you don't know who that is, God's going to use the missionary work of his people, the prayers of his people, the witness of his people in order to save them. Right? And so what I want to get to Holly's question, right? There is a mystery here, right? There's a mystery in which God actually says, I'm going to do it all. I don't need Craig Briley's help. Guess what? I don't even need Craig's, God saying, I don't even need Craig Briley's help to save Craig Briley, much less anybody else. And yet, here is the way that the all-sovereign God works, by calling on Craig Briley to believe, and actually calling on other Christians to witness to Craig Briley, calling him to believe. He doesn't have to do it that way, but he does, right? And we have to hold both of these things together. The absolute sovereignty of God, in which the will of the omnipotent cannot be thwarted, and the call of God to his people to repent and believe. His sheep then hear his voice, right? He could say, I save you without even calling to you, but I'm calling to you that you might respond. And the way he uses his church to actually accomplish his purposes, right? How many of you guys have kids? How many of you guys have ever told your kids to do things that it would have been way easier for you to do it without the kid? Has anyone ever, like, if you just say, no, like, if my kid can't do it, then I do it for him, right? How many of you have ever, like, I don't think I'm supposed to do this. Maybe I shouldn't say this because it's being recorded and I'll probably go to jail. Occasionally I've asked my boys to help me pump gas, right? So I say, hey, son, come on, get the thing out, tap the card, put it in there. Sometimes, like, if they're real little, like, I'll say, put my hand here, right? And then they're like, I'm doing it, right? And I'm like, you know, they're excited, not like bossing me around, like, they're excited, but like I was the one doing it, and they were like doing, you know, but you know what? They were doing it. They really were. Their will was involved, and that gas got pumped because they did it, because I did it. Right. So there's, like, again, if you guys were here when we talked about the kind of mystery of God's grace, let the Bible pastor your soul unto glory. And you want to think deeply and systematically and logically, but let the Bible pastor your soul unto glory. Right. So we should not use this doctrine to mitigate human responsibility and human activity, both our own in repenting and believing, and our activity in calling others to repent and believe, right? So that's making sure we don't let this doctrine do that. But let me ask this question. What does this doctrine do for the believer? Yes, right? Let me ask you this. I'll put Weiwei on. Weiwei, have you ever felt like you couldn't trust your own will? Maybe you're like, you know, Weiwei's pretty tough, right? So maybe she's, you know, it's a trick, right? You know, have you ever felt like, I don't know, like, I know this is the right thing to do. Let me ask, have you ever known that there was a right thing to do and you wanted to do it, but then you didn't? And then you felt bad about not doing it, and then you tried maybe to do it, and then you didn't do it, and then you were kind of like, oh! Has any of you ever, in the process of the Christian life, by trying to do the very thing you knew you were supposed to do, but then you didn't do it, or the thing you were supposed to resist, but you couldn't not do it, have any of you ever come to the place where the Apostle Paul was when he said, wretched man that I am, wretched woman that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Has anyone ever felt that way? You know what irresistible grace tells you? God will save you from this body of death. Right? God saves his people. Right? So you don't have to trust in the power of your own will to hold the line and say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to stay faithful to the end. Even though the scripture says, hey, brother, hey, sister, stay faithful to the end. But you're like, okay. But you can know God preserves his people. Right? So you are called to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Sometimes you're being lazy, and I need to say to Craig, hey, brother, you got to get on it, man, right? You cannot just sit. You got to be proactive. And then sometimes Greg comes and he says, man, I'm doing all I can and I got nothing left. And I say, that's okay, brother. God's at will in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, right? And I'm not talking out of both sides of my mouth. I'm letting the Bible pastor you unto glory, right? So irresistible grace is a call to action because it's through the action of his people that God irresistibly saves his people. And irresistible grace is a call to rest because we can say God saves his people. What he has begun a good work in me, and he will see it through to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6, right? Does that encourage you? Does it make you say, oh, then I don't have to do anything. I can just be a lazy slob and I don't even have to believe. No, right? You say, I want to follow the Lord and he's begun the good work in me and he will see it through to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It's irresistible. He wins, right? The will of the omnipotent cannot be thwarted. All right, so I just want to encourage you with that. Don't be reformed idiots who draw bad logical conclusions that says we don't need to do evangelism because God is sovereign. We need to do evangelism because God says do evangelism. It's pretty simple. But let's be reformed, wise reformed folks who say let's be diligent, striving, pouring ourselves out for the cause of Christ in our own souls and in the lives of those we love and for the world because we know with confidence that God's grace is irresistible. He began a good work before the foundation of the world. Otherwise, we would have had no hope. In the fullness of time, he purchased the salvation of every single last one of his people. And irresistibly, he is predestining all of history to bring all of his people to saving faith so that in the fullness of time, he gives an effectual call to the chosen and they irresistibly believe unto glory. Awesome. Right? Any questions? Yes, Mr. Kim. Yes. Now, I don't think it's a damnable heresy, right? But I think it's wrong. Yeah. I don't think that there's anywhere in the Bible that you get to start with the principle of absolute free will. So I think starting with that premise, how do you reconcile the given that we all have absolute free will to choose anything and everything we want? I would just say, I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. What I see is the bondage of the will, that even though you make choices, your will is bound and you like, you, yes, you have a measure of freedom. Even that is in the sovereignty of God, but you can only act in capacity with your nature. And your nature, fallen in Adam, is incapable of turning to the Lord. You're dead in your transgressions and sins. You're unable to understand or obey the gospel, and you're unable to move your will to act to obey the God according to the law. You can't do it. So if you say, how do you reconcile that with free will? I don't have to, because I don't think the Bible, I think experientially we have a principle of free will, but I would say what the Bible teaches is the bondage of the will. You have to have your will set free. You don't ever get to start with an absolutely free will. And I would just, and someone would say, well, it says whosoever will may come. Okay, how does that disprove my point? Right? So the fact that God makes that the scripture makes a universal invitation does not then logically follow that you have all the innate capacities to respond to it. Because many are called, but few are chosen. Right? So I just would say, and if you want to try to say, hey, I'd like to push back on that. Here's a principle that establishes, here are verses, not a principle, here are verses that establish the absolute autonomy of the will to choose. I would just say the Bible actually teaches the bondage of the will. Yeah. Other questions? Which doesn't mean like you're a machine and you don't make choices and you're not, you could say, let me just say, like the Bible is going to hold you accountable for the choices you freely make. But I would also say that unless he liberates your bound will, the only choices you can make are to reject him. And when you do that, you will be held responsible for the choices you have freely made. Yeah, but here's the other thing too, right? So we're having a conversation of like on the logical level, and you're saying, how do you square that with the principle of free will? What I would say this is, you know how the Bible, do you know how the Bible calls people with bound wills to respond to the gospel? By repenting and believing it, right? So I can go to anyone in the entire world and with a totally clear conscience say, repent and believe and you will be saved. And if they do repent and believe, then I can say, hey, brother, you know what? God actually chose you before the foundation of the world. Isn't that awesome? Right? Even your salvation was, even the faith that you just exercised, real faith, it was really you, right? That was a gift of God's grace. So you should give him all the glory. And then I can turn around to the next person and say, repent and believe. All of you, any of you, right? Now, one of the things you should notice is I try to be disciplined in my language in the pulpit that I'll say, Christ died to save all of his people. So repent and believe, right? So I want to be careful because I do think there's a little line there that can be confusing. Like when we sing Jesus died for all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in his sight. I think we want to be careful, right? But what we can say is Jesus died for all his people. So Jesus died for all his people, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight, right? And therefore repent and believe no matter what your skin color is, right? Doesn't quite work as a little ditty, but does that make sense? So I think that we convey the gospel with the free offer of the gospel. Like it's interesting, right? If you look in the hymnal, there's all these cool theological headings, and one of them is the free offer of the gospel. Because it is in fact offered to the whole world free. Whosoever will may come. No questions, if, ands, or buts. Right? And if you don't come, you know whose responsibility that will be? Yours. And if you do come, you know who will have chosen God? You. And you know who will get all the glory? God. Because he did it all by his grace. And I don't think you could say, that's just logical doublespeak. I think it's just the way the Bible talks. Right? So I would not want to deny the sovereignty of God in salvation because I'm starting with some principle of absolute free will, which I actually don't think the Bible's teaching. Right? So, this total depravity is a principle at the very start of the Reformed rubric, which I think is altogether biblical. Total inability to come to God, which is at odds with the standard Western conception of free will. Yeah, I don't see any way around that, right? So how do you square that with free will? I don't. I use this to actually correct what I think is a misunderstanding of what human capacity is. Great. Other questions? Super. Thanks, guys. I hope this is helpful. I hope at the end of the day, like, let me just say, I'll just close with this. Reformed theology is often in the minds of those who are wrestling with it, like a system that's like pokey, right? One of the things that's very interesting, right? We talk about Calvinism. Calvin was a theologian, but at his heart, he was a pastor who was in the pulpit every week. So one of the things that's interesting is Calvin, who's like most famous for like, doctrines of grace, in his systematic theology, working through the salvation that is ours in Christ, do you know where kind of predestination falls in his system, like in terms of the order in which he presents it? Last. Right? He works through all the things that Christ has accomplished, and then he treats predestination last because he says that's the way it works, like pastorally. Like you come to know Christ, and then you come to realize his sovereignty from the beginning. So there's this gentle pastoral wisdom in the way that Calvin treats it. And it's not the only way, because if you look at the confession, it's like the Bible is the inerrant word of God. God is glorious triune God, and he is engaged in his eternal decrees, right? So the Westminster Confession treats it like in its logical order. How do you know God? Through Scripture. What do you know? God is triune, and he is absolutely sovereign over everything, right? Now we're going to work out that sovereignty with the story of the gospel. So that's a logical way to do it, but if you're kind of struggling with that logic, then listen to Calvin, who says, let's consider all these things, and then, like, guess what? God did it, right? Kind of brings it in at the end. So there's a lot of pastoral wisdom in both, but it's good to kind of keep both in mind. All right. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for your sovereign grace, your irresistible grace. If you didn't have irresistible grace for hard-hearted, dead sinners like us, we could not be saved. But your grace makes spiritually dead people come alive, regenerates us, for which we rejoice, because that is the only way any of us could be saved. And that is the way all of us have been saved, whether we know it or not. And we will get to heaven, and all of us will realize we were greater sinners and more lost than we knew, and your grace was even greater than we imagined, and we will give you more glory than we could ever even have conceived on this side of glory that you were worth. Until that day, help us to keep studying and learning more about your grace, that we may sing it and live it out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.